Today's message comes from Psalm number 8. If you're listening to this message chronologically, you will note that we have skipped the first 7 Psalms. This was no accident, and we will plan to come back to them later. We are reading Psalm 8 first because we have just finished the book of Genesis, and in looking for Psalms that are relevant to the content of that book, this one stands out because it makes particular mention of God's creative work. So we'll be focusing on that today. We'll also take a few brief looks at some of the uses of this psalm in the New Testament. The psalm, read from the ESV, is as follows. To the choirmaster, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now this psalm has a heading which attributes it to King David. Obviously, we haven't yet studied King David. He will appear in the books of Samuel and the Chronicles. But if you know him for nothing else, I'm willing to bet that you've heard a story about him killing a giant named Goliath. Putting that aside, however, the Bible attributes many of the Psalms to King David, and we take the Bible for its word. I would not doubt that there are many pseudo-scholars out there who doubt this attribution, but I can see no reason to do so except for hard-heartedness. The heading also declares that the psalm was given to the chief musician, and that it is according to the Gittith. What exactly these words mean is unclear. They appear 3 times in the Bible, here and in headings for Psalms 81 and 84. It seems to be generally agreeable that according to the Gittith is a musical instruction used by the king in a time before music notation was developed. It is possible that the Gittith was an instrument that was to be used when performing this psalm, or that it was a particular form or rhythm to be used. My educated guess is that there may have been a commonly known folk tune called Gittith, and that these psalms were sung to that tune. Such things were common in ancient music. In any case, I think that the lack of specific musical notation in these psalms might be noteworthy. It seems to me that God is less concerned with the tune or the accompaniment of our music, and is more concerned with our heart when we worship. We don't know what Gittith is, we don't know what instruments were used, and we don't know what the tune sounded like. What we know is that it focused on glorifying God, and in my opinion, our worship should be more focused on that than on whether the musician plays an electric guitar or an organ. So then, finishing the heading, we move on to the psalm itself. In this psalm, the first sentence is the same as the last sentence. This is a very common poetic and literary device in the scriptures. The Bible itself ends the way that it begins. We started in the Garden of Eden with the tree of life and a new creation, and in the end of Revelation, God recreates all things new and restores the tree of life. In this psalm, the first verse points out the object of our praise. Now, if you want my opinion, the words, O Lord, our Lord, are a pretty silly translation. In the first place, no one says Lord anymore in any other context than the Bible. In the second place, the two words translated Lord are different words in Hebrew, so it's silly to make them the same word in English. So let's discuss them. The first word, which you likely see in all caps, is the tetragrammaton, meaning the 4 letters. These 4 letters are Yod, He, Vav, and He, and they represent the proper name of God. You will sometimes see this word transliterated into English as Jehovah, and that is the translation I like to use. The second word is Adoninu. It is the word Adonai, meaning master, or as it often appears in the Bible, Lord. In this case, the word has a pronominal suffix identifying the master as our master. So for many of us who have been in church for a long time, the words Lord our Lord may not seem to have much meaning, but when we retranslate them as Jehovah our master, they are, at least in my mind, given a bit of new life and freshness, and they become more meaningful. So the opening sentence reads, O Jehovah our master, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And indeed it is true, Jehovah is our maker, and thus he has a right to be our master. And having made the earth, he is glorified in all of it. Now Jehovah's name in this verse is representative of his character, much as your good name is representative of yours. And Jehovah has certainly made a name for himself in the glory and power with which he made the world. God's glory, the verse goes on to tell us, is set above the heavens. As we read through this psalm, we will be considering those heavens, and we will find that having a glory greater than those is quite a glory indeed. But first, we go through verse 2, which is a bit of a translational mystery. Jesus famously quoted from this portion of Psalm 8 as a reference to his own circumstances. In the book of Matthew, and not in any other gospel accounts of Jesus' life, at Jesus' triumphal entry, some children were shouting his praises, which angered the religious leaders. Those leaders called on Jesus with an implication that the children ought to stop. But in Matthew 21:16, Jesus ignored them, saying, in the words of Psalm 8, that God had ordained praise from the mouths of children. Jesus's was a direct quotation from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament in common use at the time. The difficulty comes in that the verse seems to be translated incorrectly in the Septuagint, saying praise instead of strength. The ESV and KJV have it that Jehovah has established strength out of the mouth of babes. That seems to be the best fit with the original Hebrew, but it doesn't make much sense in other ways. What would it mean exactly to establish strength out of someone's mouth? Perhaps this was an idiom for praise, and the translators of the Septuagint knew something that we don't. That seems to be the best explanation for this to me. And I wouldn't be at all surprised if I see some scholarly linguistic work coming to exactly that conclusion before I die. We might also note that whether these were Jesus' literal words is a point of contention by some. We would guess that Jesus spoke Aramaic in day-to-day affairs, and some even contend that Matthew was originally written in Aramaic and translated to Greek later. I don't hold to that view, but it is possible that the Greek is a very subtle mistranslation of Jesus' words, which depended on the Septuagint in making the translational error. Of course, Jesus may have spoken in Greek, and Matthew recorded accurately that he quoted from the Septuagint as a reference to the correct Hebrew verse, even though the Septuagint was incorrect, as that was the best means to convey his message. Who knows? I suppose that if the word in question is intended to mean strength, it implies that even the weak are made strong in God and are able to repel evil. That is a theme that we see throughout the Bible, and it makes sense in the context of Jesus' triumphal entry. If, however, it was originally intended to mean praise, as translations like the NIV have it, then we learn that even the child is able to recognize the glory of God, and his wisdom in praising him silences even the wicked. I suppose that either translation works, and there are some possible solutions here, any of which are acceptable for the confusion. What ultimate determination you come to is an open-hand issue. Verse 3 begins to speak more directly to the glory of God as expressed in his creation. The author notes the incredible sight of the heavens, and particularly the nighttime sky. I wonder when the last time was that you took the opportunity to sit out and look at the sky. It is a masterwork of art. The finest modern painter could not make a more dazzling display of lights and colors. The sky shows themes of brilliant blue in the day, black at night, orange, red, and purple in the evening. It is intermittently marked by clouds, billowing white ones, thick black ones, wispy feathered ones. In the night, it is scattered with a million sparkling flecks of light and dominated by the beautiful glow of the moon, always changing in its phases to provide some interest, and even changing its hue when it is fully eclipsed. The sun is its own beautiful piece of work, and on rare occasion, even it is blocked by the moon in a bewildering display. Have you ever considered, incidentally, how rare an eclipse like Earth's is in the universe? How many planets do you suppose there are which have a moon large enough to be rounded by its own gravity, floating in the same orbital plane as the planet's star, and sitting at just the right size and distance to block the sun so perfectly as to give off such an effective display? I would suppose that no such thing would ever happen at random, and it demonstrates the work of the finger of God. But there is even more to the sky than this. The aurora dazzles the sky in polar regions, and elsewhere the sky is split by streaks of lightning which illuminate even the thundercloud. Thick rain will drag a sheet of black all the way to the horizon, and when it snows, the sky is dotted with little gray shadows of the flakes against a white blanket of cloud, and in falling they turn to an incredible display of floating white pieces. When the rain ends, sometimes you'll be fortunate enough to see the colors of the rainbow making a perfect arc across the sky. The sky can easily compete with the work of any modern artist. It is an abstract work, but it is not a formless one. It is governed by strict rules which are so complex that our finest computers cannot yet fully predict it, and yet its form is simple enough that it is intuitive to us, with patterns that seem simple and reassuring. Every time you walk outside, you are surrounded by the finest mixed medium work of visual art that has ever been created, one so rich with possibilities that it has never been the same twice. It is my recommendation that you look at it sometime, and that when you do as the psalmist did, by appreciating it for what it is and giving glory to the God who created it for you. And don't you know he created it for you? Don't you know that you could easily have been made unable to see it? What if the human eye was just a little less effective at adjusting to the dark? You wouldn't even be able to see the stars, would you? What if the visual range of light frequencies which your eye could detect was just a little smaller? You know, on some planets, the aurora are invisible to a human eye, but not here, because they fall in just the right range of frequencies. And what if you had a smaller range of colors visible to your eye? The sky could just be shades of gray all the time, couldn't it? I must challenge the biologist or cosmologist who thinks that we are here by random chance. The odds of creatures like ourselves coming into existence are already impossible, but the odds of us coming to be in a place that is literally surrounded by the finest work of visual art ever created are even worse, and the odds of us being able to experience it as the phenomenal work that it is? It would be foolhardy to think such a thing. We must conclude that this sky was made for man, and that man was made for this sky. God is mindful of his creation. Whether there is something else living out there among the stars, I can't know, but I know that there is no evidence of it yet, and it seems to me that it is possible, even likely, that every glittering star in the sky was made for no other reason than to give all of us something to look at. And this demonstrates that God cares for you. Verse 5 continues this theme of God's care for mankind. Man, we are told, has been made a little lower than Elohim. Now, Elohim most often refers to God in the Bible, but it is less specific than the personal name of Jehovah. It can also refer to gods with a little g, pagan gods and idols and things of that sort. In this case, we have guidance from the Septuagint, which transliterates the word as angels. The King James takes this advice, while some other translations use heavenly beings or something of that nature. I think that translating the word as angels is preferable because Hebrews chapter 2 uses that word, but I suppose the matter is both open to discussion and of little consequence. Whether we are talking about angels or God himself, we are certainly saying this: man was made in a high position. Man is higher than the animals, higher than the plants, higher than the earth, lower than God and his angels, but just a little. We are made in the image of God and possess some of his qualities: emotion, rationality, creativity, morality. God made mankind at the pinnacle of the earth. It is an amazing thing when you think about it. God didn't have to make us at all. And having made us, he didn't have to give us anything. He could have just crumpled us up and thrown us away. He could have tortured us endlessly just for fun. But instead, he has made us with wonder and beauty and has given us power and honor all our own. In verse 6, we are told that God has given man dominion over God's works. Now, many quickly draw a connection between this dominion and the dominion which God gave mankind in Genesis 1:26 and 1:28. And while there is an obvious connection between the principles of these passages, we should note that the English word dominion is used to translate two different Hebrew words at this point. So Psalm 8 and Genesis 1 are connected, but not as strongly connected as some might immediately suppose. The remainder of the psalm lists those things over which mankind has been given dominion: the beast of the field, the bird of the heavens, and the fish of the sea. I will note again, as I have before, that man is not just a smarter animal. Man was specially made with the breath of God and is higher than the animals are. There are some in the modern day who want animals to be treated as equal to humans with equal rights, but we must always remember that animals, having no legal duties and no capacity for morality or responsibility, can have no corresponding rights. Animals are lower than us. This, of course, does not imply that we ought to mistreat animals or that we should recklessly destroy nature, but it does mean that animals ought rightly to be used for the best human interest, and nature as well. We do not defend an animal because it deserves defense of its own right, but we will defend an animal when it is in the best human interest to do so. And as noted above, the psalm concludes in verse 9 with its opening refrain: O Jehovah, our Master, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It is a clear reminder that this psalm, while it speaks much about the glory of man and his dominion, is clearly focused on God as the author of all glory and the giver of the domain. Now that takes care of the immediate purposes of this psalm. However, we must also note that the New Testament writers made use of this psalm in their works. The author of Hebrews rightly notes that this psalm is not only an observation on the current state of things, but also a prophecy of sorts concerning things to come, as it often is in Scripture. He suggests to us in Hebrews chapter 2 that everything is intended for subjugation under man, but that everything is not yet fully subject. Clearly, in our fallen condition, we do not live within the ideal model of creation. Hebrews tells us that this psalm ultimately refers to Jesus, the son of David, who made himself a man, a little lower than the angels, in order that he would be lifted up in glory and make everything subject to himself. Paul also makes use of Psalm 8 in a similar way in 1 Corinthians 15. In that passage, he states that all things, even death, must ultimately be put under Christ's feet, so that this psalm can be fulfilled and dominion of the earth can fully belong to a man. So then, in conclusion, David agrees closely with the creation account of Genesis, and in his praise to God, he recognizes him for the wonderful things that God has made. Particularly, David praised God for his cognizance of man and his care in crafting a world which is so well suited to him and in giving man. Particularly, David praised God for his cognizance of man and his care in crafting a world which is so well suited to him, and in giving man a world over which he can exercise dominion. Both Paul and the author of Hebrews, if they are not one and the same, recognize that the earth, while it is in general submission to man, is not in perfect submission, and that this submission will be fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus Christ.
For those of you who might be listening to this message away from your computer and are looking for more like it, you can find us at eastjordan.church.